Let's turn to Acts 3 and let's have a prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity tonight once again to study the Word. And we pray that you administer to us, quicken our hearts, and bless us, lead us in these verses and principles and truths, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're in Acts chapter 3 tonight, and of course we've studied Acts chapter 2. We remember what happened in that monumental chapter, the birth of the church, and then we're going to begin to see the growth of the church, the organization of the church, leading us into the persecution of the church, etc. If we look at a quick outline of Acts, we remember those first six chapters really look at those early days of the church, where the church was being added to daily, right after the birth, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Chapters 7 through 9, the persecution of the church. Chapters 10 through 12, the expansion. And we remember that transition that's going to take place in this book, where it's going to go from Jerusalem to Antioch, from Peter to Paul, from the Jews exclusively to the Jews and the Gentiles. And then the last of the chapters of the book, 13 to 28, Paul's journeys, and finally ending up with his journey to Rome. So in Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, remember, as Jesus had promised his disciples that the Holy Spirit would come, that he would guide them in all truth. We've studied that in the book of John recently, that the Holy Spirit, he will dwell in you. And through the Spirit, all of those promises that Jesus had spoken about would come to fruition. They would have joy, they would have love, they would have peace. Acts 1:8, they would have power, they would be witnesses unto him. And in that chapter 2, we see those supernatural signs. We see the sound as a mighty rushing wind, the tongues of fire that sat on each of them, and they speak of the works of God in other languages. Remember, it was the people were gathered for the feast of Pentecost. There would have been so many thousands and thousands of people visiting Jerusalem at that time. The temple compound would have been filled with pilgrims who gathered to celebrate that feast. And of course, God set the stage that way. So at this point, at the birth of the church, the initial proclamation of the gospel, so many would hear the gospel. And through that supernatural gift of languages, they were able to hear it in their own language. In chapter 2, verse 8, those who were gathered there said, "We hear each in our own language from where we were born." Verse 11, "We hear them speaking in our languages the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What could this mean?'" And we see how beautifully God has set the stage. Here are the masses of people. They're hearing the works of God in their own language. They're mystified and have wonder. How is it that these Galileans are speaking to me in my own language? And they have a wonder, but also a question mark. What does this mean? And then Peter stands up and he preaches. The rest of that chapter 2 is really Peter's message from verse 14 to chapter 40. The closing verses of chapter 2 are the verses that include some of those key elements of church life. 41 says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. That day 3,000 souls were added. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And they continue daily with one accord in the temple." So that frames the context for us in chapter 3. Imagine it. These incredible things that happen. Imagine the excitement, the faith, the wonder, the unity, the blessing of the Spirit of God on these early disciples. And they were continuing daily in the temple. Of course, those early Christians still connected with the Jewish temple for their connection and meeting. They were continuing in the apostles' doctrine. And it tells us that in verse 43, notice this, that many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now, their words were confirmed by the miracles that were taking place. The miracles, or the signs, if you like, served a purpose, just like any sign. It's pointing to something. The sign itself is not the issue, but what is it pointing to? And the signs of the apostles were pointing to the person of Christ, the truth of the gospel, and validating the fact that they were legitimate messengers. So this is why God granted the apostles to be able to do these wonders and signs at this time. In chapter 4, verse 29, we remember the prayer that they pray, "Grant your servants with all boldness that we may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And if you skip to verse 12 of chapter 5, "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people." So they prayed, "O Lord, that give us boldness to preach the word, extend your hand for signs and wonders to be performed," and we can see the answer there. In 2 Corinthians 12, 12, it tells us, "Truly the signs of an apostle," and that's a key phrase there, "the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." So again, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, acknowledges that these signs were what? Signs of the apostles. Again, to validate their apostleship and the message that they would bring forth as the gospel. One last clarifying reference, Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 3 and 4. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will?" So we can see at this crucial time, the birth of the church, the going forth of the gospel, the church will begin to be established with leadership, all of this being such a key time, and God gave this very powerful, very clear confirmation of what he was doing and who the apostles were, etc. An apostle, there's a certain criteria for an apostle. One is what we've just discussed, that an apostle would do the signs of an apostle. Also, they would be those that would be confirmed by the other apostles. Thirdly, in Acts 1:21, when they were choosing the replacement for Judas, they said, "Let's choose someone who was with us from the beginning." So someone who had witnessed the public ministry of Christ. And then in the following verse, Acts 1:22, that he would be a witness of the resurrection. So they had seen all of Christ's public ministry, and then also after the resurrection, they were witness of the resurrection. We remember Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:1, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Christ?" When he validated, when he, you know, was defending his apostleship. So based on that, we could certainly say that there are no apostles today. Someone might say, "Well, look, this guy, he's doing great miracles," which you may believe or may question. But it's not enough. Was he there when Christ had his public ministry? Has he seen the resurrected Christ? So we hold the view that there are no apostles today. So today, how do we validate a messenger if it's not by the accompanying signs or miracles? And we would say it's according to the word of God. In that first century, which we often call the apostolic era, up until John and the Revelation, certainly those miracles and signs seemed to be in use, again for the purpose of validating the apostleship. But once the apostles had been inspired and written their letters and the New Testament canon was finished, it seems as though those gifts or signs of the apostles no longer continued. And there are different persuasions on that. Ephesians 2:20 says the church was built on the foundation of the apostles. So These signs and healing miracles, particularly at this point, were very potent, very needed, for the Jew would seek a sign so that they would confirm the message. In Acts 2, we see 3,000 come to the Lord, and in the chapter we're looking at today, another 5,000. And it seems as that's just men plus men and women and children. So incredible amounts of people are being added to the church daily. So as we go to chapter 3, we could divide it into certain parts. We remember the first part, the first 11 verses, account this incredible story of the lame man at the gate being healed. Then we can see Peter's second recorded message since Pentecost from verse 12 to 26. And then stepping into the next chapter, we can see the results of that, of them being arrested and before the Sanhedrin, and the following results. So we jump into verse 1. Peter and John went up to the temple together. So we just take a footnote on these two. We've seen their relationship together all the way from the Sea of Galilee, witnessing the ministry together. The stories and the history and the experiences that they shared must have been wonderful. They'd seen so much over these years and were to become pillars in the church, Galatians 2:9, or leaders in the Jerusalem church. We see them in the Jerusalem council, etc. So very different men, but unified in Christ and called for this incredible purpose. And it says that they went up together to the temple. Now, Solomon's temple would have been destroyed back in 586 by Nebuchadnezzar. We remember through the study of Ezra that Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple in 536. It would be destroyed again in AD 70, some years after this. But at this point, it was Zerubbabel's temple that we are referring to. And that would have been the center of worship for the Jewish people. And still had an important place in the hearts and lives of those early Jewish Christians. We just read that they would continue to go to the temple daily. They would go there for prayer, etc. They would still be observing the feasts. However, now those feasts took on a different meaning for them. The typology would have been very potent and powerful for them in seeing Christ. And they went at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. The Jewish day went from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., so the ninth hour was about 3 in the afternoon. They would pray the third hour with the morning sacrifice, that's 9 in the morning. They would also go again in the sixth hour, and then here in the ninth hour, which would accompany the evening sacrifice. Again, an extremely busy time of the day because of the evening sacrifice. The outer court would have been filled with people. And verse 2, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of those who entered the temple. 4:22 tells us this man was 40 years old, and he was lame from his mother's womb. Imagine that. His whole life, he had watched people walking by in the masses, and he had been reduced to begging for his daily bread, and he had never been able to walk. This day, that was going to change. He was going to walk, not only that, but leap and jump and run for the first time in his life after his encounter with Peter and John. Amazing, amazing story. But here we can see he was carried, and they laid him daily at the gate of the temple. So it's possible, and this is some imagination, but it's very possible that this man would have seen Christ, or at very least heard of Christ, heard about the ministry. You can be sure that those who were lame and crippled and etc. would have heard the stories about the healings of others like them up in Galilee, etc. like that. So certainly he would have heard of Christ, his reputation, etc. And here he was, ready for a divine appointment at the Gate Beautiful this day. We understand, I think I might have a picture here somewhere, We understand the Gate Beautiful to be on the eastern side of the temple wall. It's a question whether it's the gate actually in the wall or the gate into the temple itself. But nevertheless, this was the gate that he was laid at every day. And he was begging there. It would have been the perfect place. You know, if someone is begging, you want to choose a place where you get a lot of traffic. And this was just like that. This was his spot. And this is significant because remember, every day he's laid there. So every day, if you were, visited the temple often, he would have been like part of the scenery. This guy, everyone knew him. Everyone knew this beggar, knew the place he was at. It would have been noted by them if he wasn't there. He was always there. He was carried there every day, and they would have heard his begging as they went by. And it says, when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked for alms. So we put this in some context. We're thinking this is Peter and John, these incredible men who have walked with Christ. They're now apostles. This is after Pentecost. Amazing things are going to happen. And this man is in incredible need, and he asks for money. There's a certain irony there. If he knew what he could have asked for, he would have asked for that. But he didn't. And we can't help say that that will be the same in this world today. If people knew what they could ask of the true church and of believers and of the word of God, of the gospel, if they knew what they could ask from the Lord, they would ask. But nevertheless, often they live like beggars, not knowing the provision that has been made for them through Christ. So he asks for alms, for money. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So Peter asks for him, for his full attention. "Look at us. Give us your full attention." So in verse 5, he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. For this is what his daily experience. Most people probably ignored him. Finally, he gets someone who says, "Look at us." And he looks at them, and his expectation is that he'll receive some money. So he was hopeful. But unfortunately, the first words out of Peter's mouth for him, seemed to be unfortunate words, were, "Silver and gold I don't have." And probably he heard that a lot. And that was the end of the sentence. "I don't have any money." So Peter says, "Silver and gold have I not, but these glorious, timeless words, what I have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." Amazing, amazing. And you can't help consider what a radical, bold invitation or command that was of Peter, that you rise up and you walk. What an incredible, bold thing that was. And of course, we again, an apostle accompanied with the signs of the apostle, with boldness, empowered by the Spirit of God. He took him by the right hand in verse 7 and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. We remember the author of Acts is Dr. Luke, and the Greek words are certainly those that would be known and used by a doctor. They're medical terms describing the strengthening and the straightening of ankles, bones, etc., that were made whole, and it happened immediately. Don't miss that word, immediately. This wasn't something that was progressive, but in that moment, a miracle, something only God could do. In verse 8, "So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them." Now, again, it's worth the pondering and the pause to think about how incredible this moment was for this man. All his life, if you'd ever thought about what he dreamed about, it would be that he could walk, that he would, that he could run, that he could leap. And here it is, we read the words. And then it says, not only did he stand and walk, but look, walking, leaping, and praising God. Perhaps there were not so many people doing that at that time, walking and leaping and praising God at the top of their voice. He no doubt got the attention of a few people. And there was no question in his mind what had happened to him. This was a miracle. And he certainly associated it with the person of Jesus Christ, as Peter had said, what I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. You can't help but associate this with the moment of salvation in someone's life. So to speak, we are all beggars, ironically, at what is called a beautiful gate outside of the temple, not able to walk before God or enter into his presence. But at the moment of salvation, immediately, by his Spirit, by his grace, we are enabled to walk, to leap, to praise him, and to enter in to his presence. And this is what happens here. So, in verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. A strange sight it must have been. And to hear. And then they knew, and this is key, then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And these were two very, very unusual things for them to see about this man. Number one, he's walking. Let's add a third. Number two, he's leaping. And number three, he's praising. But nevertheless, they say, wait a minute. That's the guy who's always begging at the gate. And everyone knew who this man was. They saw him every day. But instead of hearing him ask for money, they're hearing him praising the Lord. And look at the results. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. You read that phrase back in Acts chapter 2, that exact phrase. They were filled with wonder and amazement when they heard the Galileans speaking about the works of God in their own language. And this was the purpose. The purpose of the miraculous works and signs at Pentecost were the same as this miracle here. It was to fill people with wonder and amazement and a question. What is happening? What does this mean for me? Who are these men? What is their message? And what do I have to do to be saved ultimately? This was to bring them to the place where Peter, the preacher, would have their full attention. And they would say, you know what? This man who's leaping and praising God is doing so because of this man, Peter. And I want to hear what he has to say. That was the point. So, they were filled with wonder. They saw the result of the miracle. There was no denying it. Again, you can't help reflect back to John 9. There's some similarities there of the man who was born blind. And again, they knew him, this man. They couldn't question it. He was standing there. He was healed. There's some similarities there. Verse 11. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them to the porch which is called Solomon's, and they were greatly amazed. So this is the beautiful gate, either on the surrounding wall or the gate into the temple. And on the outskirts of that court of the Gentiles, we have Solomon's porch, which is mentioned here. And thousands of men would have been gathered there. This is, if you imagine being at Solomon's porch, you would look across the crowded courtyard back to the temple. And as all of these people were gathered, Peter, in verse 12, when Peter saw it, so he realizes what's going on. When Peter saw it, and in that moment, completely realizing, being led and filled and discerning the moment of opportunity, that God had set the stage for that moment, he began to speak. And he responds to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? So it's interesting. When Peter saw the lame man, he says, look at us. But now he's saying to the masses, don't look at us. You think we did this? We didn't do this. And this is where he goes with the message. So, why do you marvel at this? Is his first question. Do we know and believe that God can do miracles? Isn't it even in our own scriptures we that bear witness to the fact that God is a miracle-working God? Or why do you look so intently at us? And again, this man, it says, was holding on to them. And there was a direct association. They're looking to the healed man, looking to Peter and John. And Peter says that we are not the focus. We are the vessels. It would be crazy for them, wouldn't it, to take the credit of such as something as this. We can be thankful for the instrument that God may use, but the glory goes to the one who uses the instrument. Psalm 115:1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name may the glory go. So, in the next verse, he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. And you notice he doesn't meander through the Old Testament and gradually lead it. He, first punch, he goes right to the servant Jesus. He leads them, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers has glorified his son Jesus, who you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. So he starts with this Jewish flavor, addressing his Jewish brothers in the temple, familiar territory, naming the patriarchs who were so key in their history, and then glorified his servant Jesus, brings their attention immediately to the focal point of the gospel. And he calls Jesus his servant. And this was a term that would have been understood to refer to the Messiah, for the Messiah was called the servant of Jehovah or Yahweh, the servant of God. So many of these people, remember, not much time has passed. Many of these people would have perhaps been in the crowd that was crying out, release Barabbas. They would perhaps saw when Pilate washed his hands. They would have seen Christ being paraded through the streets. They would have seen him hanging on the cross, etc. And now Peter says to them in verse 14, you denied the Holy One and just and asked for a murderer granted to you. You denied him. You can't help remember that Peter was the one that denied the Lord. And yet in this message, he says to them, you denied him. It's interesting, isn't it? He certainly understood forgiveness at this point, but also recognized the onus on the crowd and their need to hear this, that you denied him. You rejected him. And he first brings them to the point of guilt and quickly brings them to the point of grace. He says, you ask for a murderer to be granted to you. What a contrast that is. Notice the words here in verse 14. You denied the Holy One and you ask for a murderer. What a contrast that is. The Holy One and the just, and you ask for a murderer. And again in verse 15, he strengthens the point, and you killed the Prince of Life. There's another contrast there. You killed the Prince of Life, the author of life, who God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And this causes us to fall back to Acts 1:8. When you receive the power of the Holy Spirit, you will be witnesses unto me, starting in Jerusalem. This is where it is. They're being witnesses. We are witnesses of the resurrection. Not only were we there all the way through his public ministry, but when he rose from the grave, we saw it with our own eyes. We were with him 40 days in Acts 1:1-2, while he spoke to us about the kingdom, etc. So they would be witnesses. Remember that word, martyrio, it's where we get martyr, and effectively they would all be martyred for their faith, apart from John, of course. So in these verses, Peter mentions seven different forms for his name. Servant of God, the Holy One, the Just One, the Prince of Life, the Christ of God, and we'll see also the Prophet and the Seed of Abraham. These are wonderful names. It's a wonderful study to look at all of the names in the New Testament that are referred to of Christ. Incredible. In verse 16, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. So here it is again with the undeniable, miraculous work of this man that they all knew and had seen for years. Now standing there, I don't know what expression is on his face at this point, but he's ecstatic. He can't believe. He's just praising the Lord. He can't believe what is happening. And it's undeniable. And he says, you know what? This man stands before you whole today because of Jesus. You do the math. You work it out. You do what you want with that. But that's what's happened. And that's the truth. He says, yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. The power in the name of Jesus. So, has made this man strong whom you see and know. So this man, again, hard to rationalize, standing there before them all, case in point, showing that Jesus was the Christ, he was Jesus, and these were his witnesses, his apostles, and validated his messengers. Here's the message, and what do you say? So, verse 17, he says, yet now, brethren, I know you did it in ignorance as you did your rulers. So first he nails them to the wall. And then he says, but brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance. You did it. You were in the crowd. You cried out Barabbas. You cried out, crucify him. You rejected him in your hearts that day. You did not acknowledge him as the Messiah, but brethren, I know you did it in ignorance, as did your rulers. I'll read you a couple of verses that echo that. 1 Corinthians 2:8 says, none of the rulers of the world knew, and if they did, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. Acts 13:27, this is Paul's first recorded message in Antioch. For those in Jerusalem and rulers, as they did not know him, nor the voices of the prophets that were spoken every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. So again, he makes reference to the fact that the rulers did not know. And of course we could say, well, how could they know that it was God in the flesh that they were crucifying? Nevertheless, they were certainly accountable because of the words and the witness and the testimony of John the Baptist and the Father and the miracles, Christ's own words. They were certainly accountable and they rejected the Messiah, etc. But remember Christ's words on the cross. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. And we could say that this is essentially, in some measure, the answer to Christ's prayer. Father, forgive them, for they did not know what they're doing. So this mercy is being extended to this very group on that day. Now, we also know, just to throw this aside in, remember that Christ prophesied of the destruction of Jerusalem, that would be a judgment on that generation that had rejected him. And that would still come, AD 70, under Titus, when he would march in and destroy the city and the temple. That was a judgment on that rejection generation. Nevertheless, those individuals in that generation, if they believed, they would certainly be saved. Many of these may have died in AD 70 as it followed. We don't know, but they would certainly be forgiven and saved. Perhaps in God's providence spared from that fate as well. But verse 18, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And of course, this was a very well-used, very powerful argument that the apostles, particularly Paul, later on his journeys, would always make reference to this. It's the prophecies, that he has fulfilled the prophecies. And it was not only prophesied that the Messiah would reign, but it was prophesied that he would suffer, that he would die, that he would, these prophecies he has fulfilled. So verse 19, and this is the first instruction of what they need to do. He's laid it out, what they have done before, how they erred, how they did not believe, how they rejected him. So he says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And the therefore is in the light of this truth, that Jesus is the Christ, that he's fulfilled the prophecies, that he was the Messiah. In light of that truth, repent, and the word, of course, metanoia, change your mind. And here, change your mind about the crucified, resurrected one, Jesus, who is the Messiah, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And what's in view here, interestingly enough, is the return of Christ. The times of refreshing. And after, when Israel finally does repent as a nation, which we put on the eschatological timeline at the end of the tribulation, when they do repent and he does return, that time of refreshings will happen. Verse 20, that he may send Jesus Christ who was preached before to you. So the apostles understood that he will come again, but it will be after the church age. And this is noted in the next verse, verse 21. Whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things. So he makes reference to the fact that when the nation repents, Jesus will return. But that's not going to happen until the times of restorations of all things. Until the times of the restoration. Yeah. So heaven will receive him. In other words, for these 2,000 years thus far, he has not returned, but he will return, and that will be the beginning of the millennial reign. So he won't come until then, or as Jesus said, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Which that generation, future generation, representing Israel that will be saved, will say that. And then Israel will be restored to the land and in favor with God as his people. So we make note also then that we understand that the kingdom was not cancelled, which many believe today is the case, that the kingdom referred to in the Old Testament is not literal, it's not future, it's now figurative, it's spiritualized, or it's fulfilled in the church. But in our understanding of the scriptures, the church and the kingdom are not the same. They are distinct. And the church age and the kingdom age are distinct ages, and we do not blur the two. And he says that, receive until the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. There is so much prophecy of the kingdom in the Old Testament, and it is still waiting to be fulfilled. Israel shall be delivered, they shall be saved, they shall possess the land in our position. Romans 11:25 says, blindness has happened in part until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Notice it says that word again, until. There's the until. He is in heaven until the times of restoration of all things. And blindness has happened in part until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And it's understood that the fullness of the Gentiles, we could say, is when the church is complete, if we want to use that term, or when that final believer is saved and added to the church. That's the fullness of the Gentiles that has come in. That's distinct from the times of the Gentiles, that timeline that we have studied. So, 3:22. He says, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. Now it is known that the Jews were expecting a prophet. This goes back to Deuteronomy 18. It's what he's referring to here. Moses said in Deuteronomy 18:15 that there will be a prophet like unto me, but when he comes, you will hear what he says. And that prophet is referring to the Messiah. The Jews didn't necessarily understand that the prophet and the Messiah was the same. We know that because remember in John 1, in the context of John the Baptist, they said to him, "Are you the Christ?" And he said, "No." They said, "Are you that prophet?" Not a prophet, but "Are you that prophet?" Meaning the one that Moses spoke of. He said, "No." "Are you Elijah?" He said, "No, I am the voice crying in the wilderness." So the Jews were expecting a prophet to come. And here Peter identifies the prophet. He says, "That prophet Moses spoke of is Jesus. And it shall be," verse 23, "every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. But whoever hears, of course, will be saved." And yes, "and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days." Verse 25, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers." Notice, after he highlights the fact that they rejected him, they crucified him, he says, present tense, "You are the sons of the covenant made with the fathers." An amillennialist would say that they crucified Jesus and therefore they forfeited the covenant or the land and the future fulfillment. But Peter still calls them the sons of the covenant as the Jewish people. And he says in verse 26, as we begin to close this out, "To you first, God having raised up his servant Jesus," he comes back to that title he started with, servant Jesus, "sent him to bless you." It's a lovely phrase. Sent him to bless you. And what is captured in that word is it goes back to the Abrahamic covenant. For God promising that to Abraham, that through Abraham, there will be the spiritual blessings of Abraham's covenant would be extended to those that would be grafted into the vine, speaking of the Gentiles. So he says to these Jewish believers here, and we know that it will extend, of course, also to Gentiles, he sent him to bless you. In other words, the seventh part of the Abrahamic covenant, "in him, in you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And that blessing is the spiritual blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. In other words, our salvation in Christ. "He sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Notice the phrase there, "to you first." And of course, God came to the Jew, but not only for the Jew, but to the Jew, through the Jew, for all men. But he came first to the Jew. Romans 1:16 again says salvation came to the Jew first. Also geographically, Acts 1:8, you'll be witnesses unto me into Jerusalem and then to the othermost parts of the world. So this concludes chapter 3, but we just need to step into chapter 4 for a moment just to set the stage for what follows. As soon as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. So we could visualize that. They're pushing, bustling through the crowd. They begin to cause a commotion, people looking around. And there they are, the priests, the captain of the temple police, if you will, the Sadducees, they came upon them. And these would have been, at least some of them, the Jewish leaders that had rejected Christ. And here, once again, they are not there to hear and respond. And of course, though many do get saved, we read of that. Different leaders and Pharisees, etc., that got saved. But on the most part, the national religious leaders rejected him. And look at verse 2. "Being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." So being greatly disturbed, not filled with wonder and amazement or joy or praise or no, greatly disturbed. They had a real serious issue with the fact that these men of the way were preaching Jesus, that we were teaching, first of all, that Jesus himself had been raised from the grave, but also in him comes the promise of resurrection for all who will believe in him. Preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees, mentioned there in verse 1, were particularly troubled by this because we know in their theology they did not believe in the resurrection or the supernatural. They did not believe in angels or spirits. They were upset that the resurrection was being preached. So what did they do? Verse 3, they laid their hands on them. Not in the sense when you pray for someone, but in the other way. They laid their hands on them, they seized them, if you will, and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So this tells us that this event had gone on for some time, because we started at 3 p.m., remember? And now it says that by the time they arrested them and put them in the hold, it was already in the evening. And they were put in jail until the morning. And here is the closing verse. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And again, it's very possible with women and children that may have been there throughout that temple compound may have heard and believed as well. But 5,000 added to the church at that time. So this is the exciting period of right after the birth of the church and the Lord adding those that will be saved daily. We see it happening again here in chapter 3 and see it happening again in the following chapter. So we'll pick up on that at a future stage, and let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful opportunity to walk through these verses together and just considering afresh in our hearts the wonderful work of grace that you have accomplished in our own lives and in the lives of so many through the blessing of salvation in Jesus. Oh, we're so thankful for the glorious gospel. Perhaps there's someone even listening online today. You're not sure of your salvation. Oh, there is a blessing of spiritual life, eternal life, that is extended to you today in the name of Jesus, that you may walk with him, that you may know him. Oh, in your heart, just say, Jesus, please save me today by your grace through faith. In Jesus' name, amen.